Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And I would direct your attention to the end of this chapter where we come in our exposition of the epistle to the Hebrews, considering together with the Lord's help, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The God of glory looks from heaven upon earth, and among other things, that is a look of mercy. He looks with mercy from heaven upon the earth. We sing of this in Psalm 102 in verses 19 and 20. He from his sanctuary's height hath downward cast his eye, and from his glorious throne of heaven the Lord the earth did spy, that of the mournful prisoner the groaning he might hear, to set them free that unto death by men appointed are. Here is God looking with mercy from heaven upon earth. And so when the Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, came from heaven and came into this earth, when we read in the Gospels of his life and ministry, what do we discover? We discover that all of the needy who came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their afflicted condition obtained mercy. That every last one of them obtained mercy for their souls as well as a cure for their bodies. And so we have instance after instance after instance of the Lord receiving and granting mercy to those who sought it at his hand. And I think by way of contrast to this in the Gospels, there were those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ in their strength. There were those who came in their prosperity. And we read that they got no grace for their soul, right? They, it appears, were sent away empty. You think of the rich young ruler or the one who wished leave to bury his dead and many other such examples. But those who sought the Lord for mercy received it at his hand. And so with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his ascension to the throne, right? His ascension through and above and beyond the highest heaven, seated upon that throne, the Lord Jesus Christ remains the same. The same Christ that we see depicted in the Gospels, the same one receiving and granting mercy to the needy who come to him. He remains the same, unchanged in his merciful disposition. And so you come to the end of Hebrews 4, and we recall the immediate context that we've been considering here. You can actually feel it. You can feel the mounting momentum in these final verses in Hebrews chapter 4. You can feel the magnetic draw being brought to bear upon your soul as you read them reflectively. Since we have a high priest that has passed through the highest heavens, and since that high priest is a sympathetic high priest who is in fact touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who was tempted in all points like as we are. Because of all of these things, it's building and it's building. Then what? Then what are the consequences of this? What are the implications of this? Well, it culminates in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, this is the only appropriate response to all of these truths that we've been taking our time in meditating upon and in expounding, the only appropriate response to these grand and glorious truths that have been set before our eyes and hearts is for us to come boldly unto the throne of grace. And so this morning, we're going to consider this theme of coming to the throne of grace. And it brings to us, of course, a word of exhortation. It speaks to us with regards to our practice. We're going to consider what it means to come. What does this entail, this coming? Well, first of all, it is to the throne of grace. So we are called, exhorted, to come to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. It is before a throne that we come. God's throne. The throne upon which the Lord Jesus Christ sits above earth, yes, the universe, yes, above the heavens and the highest heavens themselves. There is only one throne that ultimately matters. Right, there are many fiefdoms and kingdoms and countries in this world with their seats of power and their offices of prestige. There are thrones, metaphorical and literal, that have been seen in this world today and throughout the history of the world. And yet there is one throne that matters most. We sing about it in the Psalms. We sing about it as a throne of holiness. We sing about it as the throne of glory. We sing about it in the Psalms as a throne of majesty. We know as well that it is a throne of justice and of judgment, that in Revelation it's depicted as a great white throne of judgment. But here in Ephesians 4 we learn that to poor, believing sinners, this same throne is a throne of grace. This is the only place that we have this language in the New Testament. Throne of grace. Now, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is and should be, it must be a terrifying throne. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a terrifying throne. A throne before which the unbelieving and disobedient will be dragged and arraigned on the last day, brought to bow before the bar of the throne of the Son of God. And from that throne, because of their unbelief and disobedience, receive the verdict and declaration of guilt and condemnation that comes as a result of this. But not so for the believer. For the believer, it is a throne of grace. Now, if you're like me, you're reading reflectively, you know, through these passages, and one of the things that comes to mind is, okay, we're thinking about the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thinking about his priestly ministry, and that's being set before us in its beauty, its height, its heaveniness, its approachability, all that it conveys about Christ's ministry to us and so on. And then we get to verse 16 and we bump up to the image of a throne. We think to ourselves, throne is the kingly office. We've been talking about his priestly office. Now we recognize immediately, of course, because we're accustomed to singing Psalm 110, that these two things, as with all three offices of the Lord Jesus, are woven together. And so we can sing in the same breath in Psalm 110 about him being exalted as a king and being greater than Melchizedek as a priest. So that's relatively comfortable. But I think there's more than that here. Because he's writing to Jews. He's writing an epistle to the Hebrews. And there does seem to me to be Hebrew Old Testament imagery that is being captured in these verses. And it should be pretty readily evident to you, because we had a sermon not too long ago, within the last few weeks. I think it was a sermon on the incense of prayer. And we were going back and looking at the imagery given of that altar of incense and its position and place and so on. within the temple and so on. And so you'll remember the Ark of God, the Ark of the Testament. That Ark is described and symbolizes the throne of God in the midst of his people. That Ark is the throne of God in the midst of his people. In other words, it conveyed then and now, as we look back on it, a picture of God's presence in the midst of his people. And of course, it is placed within the most inner sanctum. It's placed within the most holy place. And you'll remember that over top of this Ark is laid, remember the language, over top of this Ark is a mercy seat. So you have the throne, and over it, a mercy seat that is set over top of it. And we know that that is sprinkled with blood once a year on, was sprinkled with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we also know that immediately before it, the only piece of furniture immediately before it was the altar of incense, the symbol of the prayers of God's people rising up before the throne in light of the mercy seat, the sprinkling of the blood as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. The veil only dividing the ark from that altar. And I believe there's something of that imagery that's being conveyed here in the language, the words that are used, as well as in the imagery that is being employed. So it's not far at all, is it, from this whole theme of what we've been seeing in the preceding verses about the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, compatible with the symbol of the throne. And so it is a throne of grace. Think of it. Christ reigns. Christ rules. Christ governs. Christ subdues in his grace. Think of the language of Romans 5, which some of you will have been reading recently, where it says at the end of the chapter, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so grace has a throne. The believer is not under the dominion of sin, under the domination and rule of sin, but lives under and before a throne of grace, the grace of God, right? It's given a position, Christ's position of power. And so the Lord's people are pitied and they are preserved by grace. We look at this throne in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, and there upon the throne is one seated, a lamb, as one that had been slain, right? Here is the redeeming sacrifice of God seated upon that throne. In the chapter before, it's described as a throne that is encircled and engulfed by a rainbow, the picture of the promise of the covenant, right? The Lord's engagement. So you have sacrifice and covenant and all of these things presented before us in this throne upon which Christ sits, a throne of grace. And so the exhortation of the text, in light of verse 15, in light of verse 14, in light of what preceded that, you have the exhortation, let us therefore come boldly. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. This does not mean to come before the throne with impudence or arrogance or careless. It is coming boldly, and that is compatible with holy reverence and compatible with deep humility and with godly fear and so on. But it is not with insecurity, and it is not with misapprehensions, and it is not with timidity. To come boldly, translated elsewhere, this word boldness, confidence. We're to come with confidence. That's what's being captured here. We're to come with confidence unto this throne, that the believer is to come with openness and with freedom before the Lord. We're going to hear more about this in chapter 10, where it says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, there's the imagery again, the most holy place, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. We're to come with boldness, with this openness, and with freedom before the Lord, without restraint, without reserve, right? The veil that had been hung in the Old Testament, that thick, impenetrable veil, which none but the single high priest, and only once a year, could pass through. That veil at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was ripped from top to bottom, heaven to earth. It's been removed. It's been taken away. The veil is gone. And now the believer, it's open. The access is open to the believer so that they can come immediately, promptly, and boldly with confidence before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us, he says. It's a call, it's a command, it's an urging, an exhortation. Come, he says, let us come unto this throne of grace. It's a privilege that is given to every believer, however young, however old, however weak, however strong. The believer is given this as a privilege. Not those who have so advanced in their Christian graces and so advanced in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ that they are then given this additional, super added gift of bold access to the throne. No. He says this is the common currency of the privileges of God's believing people. Those who in chapter 2 were described as his brethren, so that we, like Joseph's brethren, can come before the greater Joseph to plead our cause. That we, like Esther, some of you read recently, there is King Ahasuerus. He's extending his scepter. He's saying, come, Esther, you're given access. You're welcome. Bring your petitions. I'll give you everything up to half of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm a better king. I'm a better priest, a better prophet than Ahasuerus ever was. I've thrown open the doors. You need not wait for the extension of my scepter. And I won't give you merely up to half the kingdom. The Lord says, I throw open my treasure house. And I say, it's all yours. All that is Christ's is yours. Well, what's Christ? Everything is Christ. He's been given the privilege of inheriting heaven and earth. He's been given all power and authority. The Lord says, fear not, my little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the whole kingdom. Right? This is Christ. He's saying, come. Let us come before the throne of grace. Right? For the believer, your heart, as you see again in Hebrews 10, your heart has been sprinkled with blood. Not only is the throne sprinkled with blood, but your own heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience with the purging blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as those Old Testament saints had the blood sprinkled upon them, just as the priests had to wash themselves, the believer can say, I have been washed with something greater than water. I have been made clean. I've been sprinkled better with something better than the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and so on, but with the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord's own servant. Right? Reconciliation has been secured. Forgiveness and pardon has been provided, all in the covenant of his grace. And so the Lord says, I love to hear. I love when my people present their petitions to me. That the Lord delights in giving us audience before his throne. Since there is a throne of grace, because there is a throne of grace, therefore, let us come to it. In all of our conditions, and all of our circumstances, and all of the variables and diversity in which we find ourselves at various times and places, in all of this, let us come, let us come, let us come unto the throne of grace. And yet there you are. There are some of you here this morning. There you are, and you're saying, yes, Pastor. But can I be sure that this is for me? But is it for me? Is it for me to come boldly before the throne of grace? And I could answer by saying, you have it at his own word, because you have it in the word of promise. You're giving nothing less than the promise. But my friends, do not ever look for anything more than the promise, because it is in the promise and upon the promise and through the promise that we come. You also have the exhortation, let us do it. Let us therefore come boldly. But that's not all. The Lord speaks yet more to those who wonder, is it for me? That brings us to our second point. We are to come. Secondly, we are to come to obtain grace and mercy. To obtain grace and mercy. Look at the text. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that, or so that, we may obtain mercy and find grace. Here we have a throne of grace that bestows copious grace. It is a throne of grace because it bestows copious grace. So it's not just that we're given audience. It's not just that we can ask for it. It's not just that we can seek it. But as we read in our New Testament reading from Jesus' own words, ask, you will receive. Seek it, you will find it. You knock upon this door, and it will indeed be opened unto you. That in fact, grace and mercy are found at his hand, at this throne. Grace and mercy are Siamese twins. These two things are interwoven all the way through the length and breadth of Scripture. They're Siamese twins. They always go together. We can never separate grace and mercy. They speak much to the same thing. But if you want to distinguish them, you can and should, and that's right. How do we distinguish them? One way is by looking at their counterpart. The counterpart, the opposite, right? The antithesis of grace and mercy is what? Sin and misery. Sin and misery are the counterpart of grace and mercy. Sin is answered by grace. Misery is answered by mercy. And so here you have this throne, the symbol of God's presence, the picture of God himself in the midst of his people, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, be sure of this, that when we speak of coming to the throne, we are actually speaking of coming to Christ himself. That's what we're talking about. To come to the throne is not to come to the piece of furniture, that symbol, that picture, but to come to the one enthroned who sits upon it, the seat of the Lord Jesus. It is coming to Christ himself. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. When we're told, let us therefore come unto the throne of grace, we're to think to ourselves, let us therefore come unto Christ. Because in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, this is what we read of Christ. In that glorious prelude of John chapter 1, we're told that Christ is full of grace. And we're told that of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It's coming to him. The fullness is in him, the fullness of grace. And we receive from him, out of that fullness, grace for grace. Christ giving to us what we do not deserve, because Christ is giving to us from the resources that he has earned and he deserves. You know, the question comes, to go back to the case that I was addressing a moment ago. You say to yourself, yes, I hear it. I don't deny that Christ is all that you have said. I don't deny this throne is all that you've said. I don't deny that the fullness of grace and mercy is to be found in him. I don't deny that it's to be received and that many do. The question is, yes, but for me in particular. Yes, but my sin. Right? It's one thing to speak of the believer, think of those who are godly, who love the Lord and are serving the Lord and so on and so forth. But my sin. You're thinking to yourself, I have provoked God. I have provoked him. I have trampled under my feet his holy law. That's absolutely true. You have. You think to yourself, and I don't deserve reception at such a majestic throne. This is also true. You don't deserve reception at such a majestic throne. And I'm not worthy, I have not earned such incredible privileges as this, to be bringing myself and all that I am to receive audience with the King. I'm not worthy, I haven't earned such privileges. That also is absolutely true. Indeed, you have it reinforced for you in Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The wages of sin it pays in spades. The wages of sin is death. It's true for you. That's what you've earned. All that's true. Do not ever deny any of those thoughts in your head. Do not ever dismiss them. Do not ever press them down and bury them. This text does not deny those things. All of that is true. But it's not all that's true. Because the believer comes to a throne that is sprinkled with blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. And they come as those who themselves have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. Provoked God, you've broken his law. This is no small thing. It's true that you don't deserve to be brought before this majestic throne. It's true that you haven't earned such privileges and so on and so forth. But the gospel teaches you to never think anything otherwise. Your access to this throne is not based on your merit. It's not based on what you've earned. It's not based on what you've deserved. It's not based on any of those things. It is based upon the one who sits upon it. It's based upon all that he, the God-man, has done and accomplished for needy, poor, hell-deserving sinners. It is based on the fact that Christ has shed his blood in order that he might cleanse his people. That he himself has stood in the place of divine wrath and drunk those dregs dry in order that his people might be delivered from the wrath to come. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed in every single detail everything that the law demanded, that his people might be clothed with his own robes of righteousness. It is because of who Christ is and because of what Christ has done. And you can say, yes, but I have so much sin. And the Lord comes in Romans 5 and says, but where sin abounded so much, grace did much more abound. In other words, Christ has opulent, Christ has extravagant grace, so that his throne is so abounding in grace that the measures of his grace are always far greater than the measure of his people's sin. More grace than the most sin that can ever be found. What did the Lord just tell us? That he is a high priest who looks with pity and sympathy upon his people, not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, but tempted in all points like as we are. And so the Lord comes to his people. He comes to those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who have abandoned every shred of confidence in the flesh, and who have transferred, by the grace of God, all of their confidence to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, here, here at this throne, you find grace. It is free grace. It is saving grace. It is purifying grace. It is sanctifying grace. It is sustaining grace. And it is so much more, because it is Christ's grace that is found at this throne. And likewise, in the midst not only of sin, but in the midst of manifold miseries, the miseries of our broken down bodies, the miseries of all of the collateral damage that we face in human experience, the miseries of our soul, in those manifold miseries, in the diverse depths of acute afflictions, in the midst of so much suffering that God's people endure, amidst strenuous trials that they suffer under, the believer is able to stand in the sandals of the blind man on the roadside. And we, like him, are invited to cry loudly as he did, to cry repeatedly as he did, O thou son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. The Lord is saying, come and lift up your voice with that cry. O thou son of David, have mercy on me, even me. Because you'll remember that in the case of the blind man, the Lord stood still, stopped him in his tracks. Everything came to a screeching halt. And he said, I hear the cry of a sinner pleading for mercy. That Savior has not changed. From the exalted throne of heaven, he hears every cry of every sinner who pleads for mercy. You think of how we sing of this in the Psalms, Psalm 147, I believe. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens. From where I sit in my misery, the mercy mounts above my head, and it mounts above the sky, and it mounts above the sun, and it is mercy that is great, that it reaches into and through and above the highest heavens to the one who is mercy himself. The Lord speaks of his mercy as a multitude of mercies, and many mercies, and plenteous mercies, and rich mercies, and enduring mercies, and everlasting mercies, and eternal mercies, and so on and so forth. And if that's not enough, listen, the Lord comes to us in his word, and he says, quote, the Lord taketh pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. Let that sink into the depths of your soul as it does mine. Think of it. When I cry for mercy, I'm actually doing what pleases him. I'm doing what brings Christ pleasure. I am delighting the Lord. That the Lord is delighted, that it brightens his countenance, that he welcomes it, that when some poor sinner is actually taking confidence and hoping in his mercy, we are glorifying Christ. Why is that? Why is it that he delights in it? Because the cry for mercy glorifies him. Well, what are the implications? Refusing to seek mercy displeases him. Because refusing to seek mercy dishonors him. Your chief end is to glorify God. Go fetch glory for God by crying for mercy. That glorifies him. He takes pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. Do you see what the Lord's doing to us? spoke of all this mounting momentum, all of this gravitational draw. What is the Lord doing? The Lord is coming to his people. He's coming to those in a state of grace, in their brokenness and all of their fears and tremblings and so on and so forth. The Lord is coming and he is overcoming. The Lord is overcoming and removing and clearing all of the obstacles that we erect in our minds. He's clearing them out of the way. And the Lord is coming and he's actually reaching inside and melting our hearts before him. That itself is a token of mercy. That he would take these obstacles away from us. That he would melt our hearts. He's coming to persuade his people with his own word. To persuade us that he is able to provide grace and mercy. He's able because he's seated upon a throne. He has power. That's ability. He's able to do it. But he's also persuading us that he's willing to do it. That he's willing for us to obtain mercy and to find grace, for him to bestow such. There's a word here for you who are unconverted, isn't there? Surely there's a word here for you who are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are in sin. You are under the dominion of sin. You are shackled by sin. You're under the condemnation of sin. And you are miserable, whether you're consciously aware of it or not. You're in a state of sin and misery, as our catechism says. That characterizes your state, your spiritual state. And so you have nothing but misery. The way of the transgressor is hard. I repeat it so often. The whole world is filled with misery for the sinner. And if that's not enough, what little tokens of mercy you glean in this world are cut off definitively and finally at death, and you are, all the prospects you have before you is going off into what epitomizes the culmination of the misery of miseries under the condemnation of God in hell. Do you think this passage has a word for you? Is this relevant to your state and condition? What else could be more relevant than this word to you? The Lord is coming to those who desperately need grace for their sin and mercy for your misery. And he is pointing you to where you can find it. And he's saying it is all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all found in him. Is there enough for me too? More than enough for you too. Fullness of grace. And grace for grace we receive from him. The Lord is able and willing for poor, hell-deserving sinners like yourself. The Lord is saying to you, as he so often has said, come. Let us therefore come. Come boldly, not in ourselves. We come humbly. Come boldly in the person of the Lord Jesus, leaning upon him, claiming merit, looking unto him, the merit that is to be found in him. My unbelieving friend, the Lord says, no obstacles for you this morning. You bring your sin with you. You bring your misery with you. You lay all of it out before that throne. You acknowledge it. You own it. You don't excuse it. You don't minimize it. You declare everything that God says about it. You declare about it. And you cry out to him and say, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Enable me to repent and turn from these sins with hope of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And lay hold of all that is promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if every unbelieving sinner is given that call this morning, how much more you who are believers? In the midst of your conflicted circumstances and all of the trials you're facing, the suffering, the bewildering nature of them, the confusion, the sense of conviction of sin that you have in your own heart, the track record of all of your stinking failures, and whether it be afflictions or sins or what have you, is this not a word from heaven for you this morning? Isn't the Lord coming to you in his word, wrestling with you, engaging you, overcoming and subduing you, persuading you? Look, he says, to me. Come to me, upon my throne. Bring every bit of it. Everything you brought with you this morning, everything you've carried and shouldered and drug behind you throughout the whole week, the Lord is saying, bring it to this place, to that throne, which has been thrown wide open for you to come boldly before. Well, thirdly, how else do we come? Thirdly, in time of need. Thirdly, in time of need. Our time is about spent. We'll cover this quickly. Notice again the passage, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what you can do here is read this passage backwards. Very helpful. Read this passage backwards. In terms of our experience, you can appreciate the power that that brings. Where do we begin? We begin with our need. In terms of our experience, we begin in the place of need. We begin with our needs, seeing our needs, bearing our needs, shouldering our needs, feeling our needs, and so on. And from our needs, we go seeking grace and mercy. And in seeking that grace and mercy, we are brought and therefore go to the throne of grace. Right? This is the way it works. And the Lord is saying here, in time of need, he's saying that he's going to provide what is suitable, what is timely, suitable or timely help or aid or assistance or succor, as we saw the word earlier, suitable and timely help. Right, so this is a double blessing for us, because not only is he going to provide grace and mercy, but he will always provide it seasonably. It will always be seasonable when we receive our help, that help which is grace and mercy. So the question comes, of course, what is the time of need? What constitutes the time of need? And the answer is simple. I'll cut to the chase. All the time. When is the time of need? All the time. What was Samson without God's presence and grace? Nothing. What is anyone without God's presence and grace? Nothing. We can do nothing without him. We are nothing without him. So the point is that we are always in a state of need. We are more acutely aware of it at times. We get sick, or we have lose a job, or there's strain in a relationship, or, you know, we have conviction of sin, and there's stumbling and falls, and there's a sense of the Lord's distance and times of desertion and whatever. And those circumstances, we feel consciously our need. And that's good, because it's in those conditions that we're sent so often, wind in our sails, running to the throne. But at the end of the day, you're in no different a condition than you were before you felt those things. You're always in need. And the Lord is saying, I will never leave and forsake. This throne is always set before you. You are to live constantly. You are to live perpetually before this throne. You are to live moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, drawing on the limitless supply of grace and mercy that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms are slam full of this theme. Everywhere you turn, and I could pick almost any passage, flip open the Psalms, put my finger down, and within a couple of inches, you know, you could find an example of it. Psalm 88. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. Dark psalm, heavy psalm. But he's saying day and night, what's left? Nothing. He's saying, I'm constantly, I'm perpetually living before the Lord. And so what we need is to maintain us. We need two things. We need to maintain a sight of our need, not become forgetful of that. Maintain a sight of our need and maintain a sight of the Savior. And these two things have to be held together. In all of our conditions, both our body and those problems and our soul and those problems, both our personal circumstances and our family circumstances and our congregation's circumstances or the church at large's circumstances, in all of these conditions, we are to maintain a sense of need and a sight of the Savior. You say, well, Pastor, you're saying all these things and I ought to be moved by them and I ought to be aroused by them and I ought to be affected by them. My heart is cold. That is a need. It's one of the conditions. It's all encompassing. All you're telling me is that you see your need, that you have a cold heart, and that therefore, what are you to do? You're to go for grace and mercy to give you help with that cold heart, and you're to do it by seeking the throne of grace. You say to yourself, well, Pastor, you know, my heart's conflicted. I'm confused. I there's so much that's swirling. I don't understand what's going on. And it's hard for me to find my feet. I can't get my hands on things or my mind wrapped about things and so on. That is a need. That's a need. You take that need. You need help. You need grace and mercy. And the Lord's saying to you this morning, come boldly before the throne of grace. Others of you are saying, I'm lost, I'm dead in trespasses and sin. I'm outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saved and so on. That too is a need. Great need. The greatest of all of your needs. The Lord says, take it. Seek grace and mercy at the throne. All of your afflictions that you're facing that burden you and press you and depress you and cause you so much difficulty, those are all needs as well. Remember what I said earlier in the introduction? I said, let's go back to the Gospels. What do we see of Jesus there? Living color. You know, those examples that I mentioned, you had people who, blind, deaf, dumb, you know, diseased, sick, possessed, they came to him because of their physical needs. They were prompted initially by their blindness or what have you. But when they came by faith to Christ, what do we find? What do we discover? They actually get a cure for their soul as well as their body. Your sins are forgiven you. By faith, you have been healed. And so on and so forth. Isn't that interesting? That too hasn't changed. There are times when God's people were going to the Lord for help regarding our body. We're sick, we're ill, we're in pain. You know what? So often the Lord sends us away with good for our souls as well as our bodies. Indeed, the good for our souls exceeds our bodies. Blessed be his name. Glory, glory to the Lord who is most high. What a God of grace. And yet there are some here this morning. And there's cold-hearted unbelief. And that cold-hearted unbelief manifests itself in this way. You say, you know, I've settled. I've made up my mind. Life is full of inevitable evils. All sorts of pressures, difficulties, stresses, all these disappointments and so on. I've settled with it. What miserable preparation. Miserable preparation. And so you insulate yourself. I'm going to focus on myself, my own needs, my own circumstances. I'm going to retreat in order to kind of create a guise for my cynicism. Become cynical and you're retreating. Or you think to yourself, well, I'll manage it. I'm going to manage things differently and so on and so forth. Please take all of that and chuck it in the garbage where it belongs. The best preparation for the inevitable difficulties of this world is to be a tender-hearted Christian. melted by the sight of Christ upon a throne of grace. What does that do for you? It leaves you welcoming every errand that gives you an excuse to go to that throne of grace. So there's this difficulty, that, you know, all these other difficulties, overwhelming difficulties, whatever. Every one of them is an errand that sends me to the throne. And anything that sends me to the throne is welcome. That's the tender-hearted Christian. My friends, we see the love of Christ here. We see the pity and we see the sympathy and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see? We see Christ who stands ready. The Lord is, as it were, on his tiptoes. If you'll pardon the imagery, he stands ready. The Lord is eager. Indeed, the Lord is instant to supply grace and mercy to all who come to him by faith. To think anything else of the Savior is to think what is less than the Savior, is to fabricate an idol in your mind not becoming or worthy of this Savior. He is one seated upon a throne, and he stands ready and eager and instant to supply grace and mercy to all who come by faith in time of need. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, who has given to us thine own beloved Son, O Lord, grant that we would hear and heed. O Lord, draw us to this throne of grace, to live before the throne of grace, to have hope in thy mercy. O Lord, come, work by thy Spirit, accompanying thy word, to bring forth fruit that will redound to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.